Turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. I'd like to thank Dr. Allison for straightening out the day of my grandchild's birth. I knew it was Thursday, and I thought I said Thursday. As soon as I got back to my seat, Sandra started yelling and hitting me this morning. It was Thursday. This was one of those weeks where I didn't know, frankly, whether I was coming or going. Up at 4:30 every morning to write, then doing my normal business, and then preaching every night at Heritage. Just going back and forth. So, Lord was certainly good. Someone said to me this last week, you know that grandchildren are God's reward for not killing your own kids. That's about the best definition I've ever heard. That was, I knew it would pay off someday. It's very good. Isaiah chapter 1, very familiar portion of this well-known prophecy. We're going to be considering this evening the message beginning at verse 2 right through to verse 18. But I'm going to read just the closing verses of this section beginning at verse 16. Isaiah 1, 16. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil from your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's strange how deeply ingrained in man is the idea that formal acts of worship, a ritual of ceremony, even a pageantry, somehow constitutes true religion, and that all of those things will somehow be accepted before God. This notion has always characterized the will worship of the heathen. It's a notion that began with Abel and has taken many forms throughout the generations, but maintains the same heart and the same spirit. And I suppose in some ways it's not surprising that those peoples that are outside of the church, those heathen peoples, those pagan peoples, would come to that notion that by exercising themselves in religious practice, that somehow that would satisfy God. Natural man always tends to define God in terms of himself. But I dare say it is somewhat contrary to expectation that those that are born and those that are raised within the midst of biblical truth, under the influence of the church, should so often evidence that same willful, that same callous notion about God. But yet the truth of the matter is that it is all too woefully frequent. The Israel of Isaiah's day turned around a people that in every way tried to compensate for their unrighteous living by a very rigid ritual. These people were extremely religious, and they were going about everything, as we're going to see, exactly according to the order that Moses had prescribed for them to do. Religious, but not right with God. How often the Lord Jesus Christ, during the earthly time of His ministry, would rebuke the Pharisees who, notwithstanding their extreme religion, and orthodox practice, nonetheless had a heart that was far, far from a saving relationship with God. And there are today many within the professing church that assume that just because they are present in that church, that somehow that is going to be enough to balance to their favor in the end. I would submit to you that such a notion, such an assumption, questions the very omniscience of God that knows all things, even the hearts of men. It certainly denies the moral nature of God, assuming that, well, perhaps He doesn't really care. But the Old Testament prophets over and over again addressed a message to those that were part of that visible covenant community. And He warned them, and they warned them constantly, that being just a part of visible Israel, having all of the privileges and all of the blessings that belonged to that covenant nation, did nothing ultimately to effect any change within their heart to make them fit for the kingdom of God. Those prophetic warnings are all too necessary within the visible community of the church. Far too frequently we have those in church and, dare I say, in this church, who, notwithstanding the privileges and notwithstanding the advantages that are put before them all through their lives, are as depraved and as spiritually dead as any unchurched pagan. The bottom line is that sinners are sinners, whether they are in church or not. Though never a happy theme, it is necessary from time to time to echo those prophets and warn the church of the folly and danger of a heartless religion, and to consider the cure. Tonight, as we have these moments together, I want very simply to expound and to apply Isaiah's message to the covenant sinners in that covenant nation, to this generation of churched sinners, indeed, that may even tonight be here. Be certain that God is not satisfied with anything less than a heart relationship with Him, a heart relationship through Him based on that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to this text this evening, I want to make three very simple observations. I'm well aware that this is a famous text, and we've taken tonight to read a very famous text in this passage. But I trust that nonetheless our hearts would be open to receive this word from God to churched sinners. Three observations about God and churched sinners. I want us to see, first of all, God's estimation of churched sinners. How does God view those within the church, those within this visible community that are professing a relationship with Him that nonetheless are outside of the grace of the gospel? He sees them, first of all, as ignorant. He sees churched sinners as ignorant. You look at verse 3. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. There are some things that Israel should have known. There were some benefits and advantages that God had given to them that even the heavens and the earth were witness to that they should have known. Verse 2 makes it clear that God had nourished them. God had brought them up as children. God had been so gracious and good and kind to these people. They should have known. The fact was that God had brought them from the land of Egypt. The fact is that God had instituted them as a special nation, a nation like no other nation on the face of the earth. What privilege, what advantage these people had. And I say God brings even the heavens and the earth to witness concerning those things that He had done. But these people, notwithstanding the fact that they were nourished and brought up, they were ignorant of all that God had done for them. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Oh, much in every way. What benefits and what blessings?" Romans chapter 9 lists some of those benefits and blessings. Who are the Israelites? And all the law and the promises, the covenants, all of those things were given to them, not the least of which, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. What benefits, what blessings belong to these people? But yet, there in the midst of all of that blessing, there in the place where they were witnessing all of those wonderful demonstrations of God's goodness and God's grace and God's purpose and God's power, nonetheless, they were ignorant of what they had and where they were, contrary to expectation. An ox knows its owner. An ass, his master's crib. I don't think these are particularly bright animals, but yet they had enough sense to know who they belonged to. They had enough sense to know who took care of them, who supplied the very sustenance for their life. Even these dumb brutes had enough sense to know whose they were. But my people do not know. They don't consider. They were behaving without perception. They were unaware of all the privileges and all of the special advantages that they had as the special chosen people. And I say, without having a great deal of spiritual acumen, we can see the parallels to what I'm suggesting tonight between that covenant nation and covenant sinners. And churched sinners. And I am fearful, and I must say, it does concern me for all of the children of our number, those that are born into this church, and those that listen Lord's Day by Lord's Day, month after month, and year after year of the gospel message that is set down in such clear terms. In such powerful terms, they hear it in and they hear it out, but yet unmoved, but yet unsaved. A tragic picture. To be in the midst of blessing, to be in the place where there is such an external evidence of the hand of God and the goodness of God and the message of truth, to be ignorant, to let that message just go by the way. Great parallel. But God sees these churched sinners as ignorant. He sees them as depraved. Verse 4 makes that very clear. Ah, sinful nation! A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They provoke the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. We're talking here to the chosen people. We're not talking to the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites. We're not talking about the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Here are those that were born in Israel. Here are those that had the law, that had the prophets, that had the ceremonies, that had all of this administration of the gospel message. But yet what a terrible description of their depravity. being born an Israelite, did not do anything to change their nature as being sons of Adam. They were born in sin. They were born in depravity. They were born corrupt, born alienated from God, just as any other pagan that would have been born in that day. And so it is for even our church sinners. Being born into a Christian home is a great privilege. And we've considered much in recent days in the Sunday school concerning the wonder and the greatness of that privilege that belongs to those that are born into Christian homes. What a gift of God it is. But yet, notwithstanding that Christian heritage, these children, our children, are born as sinners, depraved, alienated from God. Here are those that were forsaking God, a comprehensive term here for their apostasy, their abandonment from God. Irreverently disdaining the Lord, they were haters of God, rejectors of Him. Active in their sin. Depravity always shows itself one way or another in behavior. Nature always determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. And here were these privileged covenant sinners that have their place, I say, in our churches, that were evidencing that sin, a sinful nation, a nation that was characterized constantly by that sin. This is that word for sin that speaks of the missing of the target. They were constantly falling short of that mark of righteousness that God had before them. They had the law. They knew what God's law was. They knew what God's demands were. They knew the gospel. But yet they were constantly, unceasingly, failing to hit that divine standard of righteousness. A seed of evildoers. A generation that behaved with calamitous behavior. With abandonment, they lived. No concern for themselves, no concern for others. They were corruptors, destructive of others, evil in their influence. What a picture here. A terrible picture of sinners, no matter where they are. Confirmed in their guilt. Confirmed in their guilt. Laden with iniquity. Burdened down, the word iniquity here usually is the word for guilt in the Old Testament. And here they are just oppressed. Burdened down with a pressing weight, a pressing burden of that guilt. Confirmed in their guilt. And God saw them that way. And here's the great lesson that I want us to see here, please. That God has churched sinners pegged for what they are. And the fact that they are churched only intensifies the guilt that bears them and weights them down. Depraved. That's how God sees them. But He also sees them as insensitive. Not only are they ignorant and depraved, but they're insensitive. Look at verses 5 and 6. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. I say we have a picture here of their spiritual insensitivity. Verse 2 tells us that God had brought them up. God had disciplined them as any father would discipline his children. But yet, that discipline had not taken effect. That discipline had no positive effect upon their being. A picture here, I say, of their callousness, blind to the disciplines and the chastisements that God had leveled against them. These that were warnings from the Lord. And in many ways, I see verses 5 and 6 as a picture, And understand how I say this, please, in the context of the imagery that the Lord Himself uses. I see here the divine frustration of this human folly. Why, he says, should you be stricken anymore? Where? That could well be translated not why, but where? Where can I strike you in this discipline? The whole body is wounded. No place else to strike. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. The entirety, the totality here is bruised. Now, I know that some of you Calvinists out there like to come to verses 5 and 6 as evidence for the total depravity of man. What a picture this is of man's total depravity from the head to the foot. All of these sores and whatever else. Now, I believe in total depravity. But I also believe in keeping verses in context. I don't like it when anyone else does it. I don't like it when we do it. Not talking here about the inherent depravity of man. These wounds and these bruises that are here described are not those bruises and those wounds that are coming, as it were, from the inside that would be the oozing of our depravity. On the contrary, these are those wounds and those bruises that have been brought from the outside. Here are the evidences of the chastisement, the evidences of the discipline that God has brought upon these people because of their sin, as He seeks to discipline and awaken them to righteousness. Where? Where can I strike you again? I say there's not a parent here that cannot know something of the frustration, if I can use that term here, that the Lord is expressing. We discipline our children, and we discipline them again, and they keep doing the same old thing over and over again, and it comes to that place. What do I have to do? As a parent in disciplining my child, what do I have to do to make you see what I'm trying to make you to see? We're running out of bottom. Where can I spank you again? Running out of road. Running out of room. That's the imagery here. We can see the heart of God so concerned and so vitally interested in these that are special to Him. In His love, He had brought discipline. But yet they'd not respond. They go on in their rebellion. So insensitive they were to the movements of God. Reminds me of that tragic statement in Proverbs 29 in verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Fearful picture here. The great danger of church sinners who hear and hear and hear, who have the evidences of the grace of God, who have the evidences of the goodness of God, who have even the disciplines of godly homes, administering the purpose of God Himself, but yet so insensitive, so hardened, so calloused in that sin. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Insensitive. Great danger. Great danger for church sinners. Second observation that I make in this text concerns God's complaint against churched sinners. Not only his estimation, evaluation, but now we see something of his complaint against church sinners. What they were doing was absolutely outwardly right. They observed the letter of the law. They were following the instructions of Moses right to the very letter as far as their religion is concerned. A people who, on the outside, were doing everything right, apparently orthodox, and certainly proper in the ritual and the performance of the ceremony. They were going to church, if we can bring it into our terminology. In verse 11, we see that they were multiplying their sacrifices. The multitude of your sacrifices, the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed lambs and beasts, the blood of bullocks, everything was being offered. The burnt offerings, that which, when properly administered, spoke of that not only propitiation and expiation, but the consecration of the offerer unto God, holding nothing back from the Lord. They were giving the fat, that regarded as the very best of the sacrifice that was to be reserved for the Lord. The blood, the very essence of the sacrificial message. Everything was right. I don't see here what I see in Malachi's day, where they were bringing the lame and the defected of the flock and just throwing this to the Lord, that's good enough for God. That happened in Malachi's day. But in Isaiah's day, everything was right. Everything was proper. If Moses were there to evaluate how it was being done, everything was being done right according to the instructions. Absolutely, indisputably orthodox. Everything was right, except the heart. They had the required feasts and ceremonies. You see that at verses 13 and 14. Reference there to the Sabbaths, to the assemblies, to the new moon, appointed feasts. They had it all. Every time there was a religious day, they were there. They never missed a service. Every time the church doors were open, they were there. They were there for every Sunday school. They were there for every church. They were there for every prayer meeting. They were there for every special meeting. Every time the church doors were open, they were there. That's the parallel for our day. Never missed a service. Never. How fervent they were in their prayers. They had their devotions even. Spreading their hands unto the Lord in fervor and zeal in their prayers. Doing all the right things. And that's the danger. Doing all the right things, and by doing all of those right things, convincing self that everything is okay. You satisfy yourself by the religion, and you conclude that God must be satisfied as well. Convincing self and fooling others that everything is okay. That's the problem. Not what they were doing. And this, I say, ought to always catch us short and make us pause. For it is possible to have everything right, to have the practice right, to be faithful in our church attendance, to have it all down right. But yet, not have a heart that God is demanding. And that brings us to his complaint, because even though they were doing outwardly right, what they were doing was inwardly wrong. And God looked beyond the form. He looked beyond the practice to the heart. Very strange to me, but yet very sobering to me, how he addresses these folks. Verses 9 and 10. Here are the children of Israel, these that were part of this covenant nation, but yet he addresses them as Sodom and Gomorrah. Is there any place in the narrative of the Old Testament that speaks more of the heinous nature of sin, of depravity, of corruption than Sodom and Gomorrah? But yet here in addressing this covenant people, he calls them Sodom, and he calls them Gomorrah. They didn't see themselves that way, but here's how God saw it. All the orthodoxy in the world is not a substitute for a heart rightly related unto God. You can see God's disgust. Look at verse 11. To what purpose? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? What good are these to me? What good are these to me? Ritual without piety is worthless. The abundance of this worship is not going to be accepted by the mere abundance of it. Worship without true faith is a mockery unto God. What does this mean to me? And then, what words coming from the omnipotent God in verse 14? I'm weary to bear. We understand this is anthropopathic language. We know that God is omnipotent, that God never tires, that God is never exhausted. But what language this is, that even omnipotence is wearied. Even omnipotence is exhausted here by this oppressive burden of these people that are bringing this religion, thinking that that's going to please God. And he just gets sick and he gets tired. Here is the God of heaven saying, if you will, that I am sick and I am tired of all of this. What a grief. What a grief, churched sinners, our to God. His analysis. How did he see their religion? Oh, they were doing everything right. Moses, as it were, would have been proud in their performance. But how did God see it at verse 12? When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. What powerful statements here. How did God see their precise religion? It's like treading my courts. That word tread is almost always used for animals. Like a lumbering ox in a delicate surrounding. That's what you're doing in my sanctuary. Our image, right, like a bull in a china shop. That's how God saw these people as they came to His sanctuary. A place of holiness. A place where there ought to have been reverence, but they were just like a bull let loose in a glass house, lumbering through, tearing things up. No concern. It's worthless. It's vain. The word vain is worthless. Ineffectual. Nothing to it. You think by going through all of these motions of praying and offering sacrifice that it's doing something. The God of heaven says it's nothing. It's worthless. Means nothing to me. Means nothing. And then I think the most profound statement of all. He says this is an abomination unto me. It's loathsome. But what is remarkable to me is how the Old Testament tends to use this word abomination elsewhere. This is the word that almost invariably describes in the Old Testament idolatry. The idolatry of the heathen that would erect some other god, it's an abomination unto the Lord. It's a term that describes idolatry. Now, I want you to catch this. Here is orthodox religion. Here is ritual that was set down, if done properly, to bring honor to God, and God saw it and said, this is nothing but idolatry. It's idolatry. You might as well erect the golden calf. You might as well put up the Baal, establish the grove. You might as well do that. It's the same thing. And I say, people, that is a scary thing. That is a scary thing. To be in the place where everything is right. To be in a separatist work. To be in a fundamentalist work. To be in a place that preaches the gospel, and even to be a part of that, and with a heart that is not right with God, it's idolatry. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. It's a fearful thing. To be here tonight, in this place, as an idolater. What makes an idolater? Here with no heart for God. Here with a heart defining God, as Dr. Allison spoke of even this morning. Defining God yourself. Limiting, therefore, God to your own imagination. What kind of a God do you think God is? And I submit to you tonight that if you're here tonight thinking that by your religion and by your being a Free Presbyterian, by your being a student at Bob Jones University, you're right with God. If you think that is what's doing it, I tell you and declare to you with the authority of God that you are an idolater. Pure and simple. And tragic. Not looking at what church you go to. Not looking at how separatist you are. Let's cut right through it. Let's cut right through it. Looking at the heart. It's worthless. Praying hands. Oh, here's the prayers that we offer, but God says they're full of blood. He sees the guilt and the violence. And God says, I hate it all. Verse 14. My soul, God says, hates this stuff. Verse 15. I hide my eyes from you. Rejection, the abhorrence of God, of even the best of religion, with no heart for Him. What danger there is in the very best of churches. If there is no heart, if there is no saving faith in Christ. My third thing is this. Last observation is God's offer to churched sinners. God's offer to churched sinners. And this brings us to the portion of the text that we read, verses 16 to 18. And I'm glad tonight that I can declare as a preacher of the gospel that there is as much hope for churched sinners as there are for any sinner. For there's no sin that is greater than the grace of God. There's no sin beyond the power of God's grace. And we have, therefore, this gracious offer that God gives. To all sinners, yes, but again, can we keep this in context? Here is the offer of grace that God is extending to those that knew the grace of God, that heard the grace of God, that lived in the awareness and the evidence of the grace of God. Here is this gracious offer to them nonetheless, one of the high water texts in all the Bible. Verse 18, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. The invitation. To come and to reason. The word come introduces this proposition that is filled with benefit for the one that will respond to this invitation. Let us reason, the Lord says, come and let's face the facts together. The verb form that Isaiah uses here in quoting the very words of God highlight the personal interest, the determined concern that God has as He offers this invitation to these covenant and to church sinners. Although you're sinful, the evidence is indisputable there. God is willing and God is able to forgive. Come, He says, and let us face the facts together. Don't misunderstand the Lord's invitation for you to come and reason with Him. God is not offering you to come down now to a bargaining table and put all of the issues there and will somehow negotiate and come to some compromise. It's not what God is saying. There is no compromise. There is no negotiating in any offer of grace or the gospel that God ever gives. The Bible is clear on anything. It is clear that any sinner that comes to God comes on God's terms. You come on His terms or you don't come. Pure and simple. Sinners do not make up the rule. Sinners don't make up the terms. God makes up the terms. God sets the terms. And you come His way or you don't come. But yet He says, come and let us reason. How is it now that I can face those facts? How is it that I can come even to reason with the Lord concerning this? It's the work of God's Spirit, isn't it? It's the Spirit of God that enlightens that reason to regeneration, to grace, to submit to the dictates of what the gospel is. But I want you to see the earnestness. I want you to see the intensity with which God appeals with all of His being to these in the covenant nation. To these within that visible community that had all the privilege. He says, come, let us reason. And He says that to us. Says that to us who are here, who have all the privilege, who know all the facts, who know all the benefits. Come, He says, and let us reason together. And what a declaration. Even though your sins be as scarlet, you come and you reason with me here, the Lord says. You come in this faith, you come in this recognition of the grace of God in the terms of the gospel, you come and look what's going to happen. Though your sins are as scarlet, they're going to be as snow, they be like red, they're going to be as wool. What a declaration here of change. Recipients of grace are declared by God to be the opposite of what they are. You're red, I'll declare you white. Pardon, acceptance. Here's the justification, the declared righteousness that God extends and guarantees to those that come and those that reason so with Him. And that's the invitation that goes out here to this church. But in this offer, not only is there grace, but there are certain demands. I say, God makes up the terms. We see the terms in verse 16. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away evil from your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. There's repentance. If I've said once here, I've said 100 times. Probably more. That grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Never does. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Grace makes the change. And grace received is going to show itself in life. Evangelical repentance, what the Lord is demanding here, is not an act. It is not an end in itself. Evangelical repentance is a way of life. How is that expressed? Negatively, you cease from evil. You cease from evil. I submit it doesn't take a lot of sense to figure out what that means. You cease from evil. You forsake your sin. And there's not going to be any coming to God and reasoning with Him unless there is that forsaking of sin. There must be repentance. Now, it's the grace of God that enables repentance. But don't convince yourself that you know anything of the grace of God if there is not the evidence of repentance. Hating of sin. Forsaking of that sin. If you don't know what that means, then you learn to do well. There's the opposite. There's the opposite. You do good. You conform to the Savior. These are all things that God enables us to do. These are all the things that become the evidences of grace. Where do we stand with God? Where is the heart? Are we haters of sin? Are we lovers of good? It's a mark of grace. To hate sin, to love good, is a mark of grace. And God demands that. There's no hope in this or any other church. You're not going to find your hope in this church. You can find your hope in the Christ that this church preaches. You can find your hope in the gospel that this church seeks by the grace of God to keep before you every time we come together. That's where the hope is. But not in this church. Not in any church, not in any school, not any way of life. Our hope is that we have come to the Lord, that we've met with Him, that we know that pardon and that forgiveness of sins that is so abundant with Him, that evidences itself in a life of repentance, hating the sin, and doing the good. I don't know what the heart condition is of anyone here. That's beyond the perception. It's beyond the ability of any man, any preacher to know. But I do know this, and I have been so keenly aware in these past days of God giving a word to be preached. God has given this word. Why? I don't know. I'm the messenger. I'm the messenger. It is for me to take this as a word from the Lord and therefore to give the invitation that the Lord gives to those in the church. And I want to make it clear, this is an invitation to churched people who have it all, who know it all, but yet are unsaved. Come. The invitation is to come. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. And there's hope. There is hope for churched sinners in Christ. Listen. Listen well to God's word to church sinners. Let's pray. Bring this meeting to a close. I extend that invitation very simply to come to Christ. We're glad you're here. We're glad that you're a part of this church. but don't think that you're being here. Don't think that because your parents are here, that automatically makes you fit for heaven. God is looking at the heart. And God demands that every individual have a heart that believes Christ, that trusts Christ, and Christ alone, as He is offered in the gospel. It's Christ plus nothing. God is clear. Don't satisfy yourself with your religion. Don't convince yourself by even your faithfulness in the house of God that everything is right. Look to Christ. We sang tonight, "Just as I Am." We sang it on purpose. Dr. Gingrey exhorted you to listen well to those well-worn and usually thoughtless words. But what words they are. That's how we come to Christ. We come just as we are. We don't come with our church attendance. We don't come with our pedigree, with our heritage. We come as simple sinners. And Christ never turns us away when we come that way. So come. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. Don't leave tonight without knowing where you stand. I'm here. Dr. Allison is here. Speak to either one of us. We'll be happy to take the Word of God, point you to the only hope. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that You would seal the Word to our hearts. Commit it into Your hands. May the Spirit of God apply according to His purpose, according to Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.